So if you want to open up Exodus chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, someone near you will lend you theirs. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." We're going to read 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8. "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, 'He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.'"
Well, how about I pray? Father, we thank you for the great privilege of this time to be together. As has been mentioned a few times, we are astonished that you have done such a work to not only gather a crowd of people, but gather a group of people that have been drawn near to you, and so drawn near to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for the work of Jesus who has achieved this. And we pray now, please, that as we reflect on the words that you have given us, that you might deepen our understanding of all that you have given us, that you might transform us day by day inwardly by your Spirit through your word, into the very innermost being of our hearts. And we ask that out of that might flow a rich life that honours you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you a little bit about the great division that's happened in church history. There was, up until about the 1500s, there was the dominant church world was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some of you will know something of this. Now, I say dominant. It wasn't entirely the only expression of the Christian faith, even at that time or before. There are other groups that moved in and around and came up and struggled and all kinds of things. But the Roman Catholic Church, centred in Rome, with the Pope, church structures that flowed out from it, was the dominant church expression, even within Roman Catholicism. There was some variety or some, but in the 1500s, there was a massive division occurred, a break away from that, or perhaps more accurately, historically, a reassertion of the centre of biblical faith, which showed itself to be different from where the Roman Catholic Church was going. And this occurred when a number of men and women under God, by his grace, began to actually study the Bible again in its original languages and get pushed to think through what the Bible was actually teaching. And this massive division occurred. And as I say, it was a division that kind of, the break wasn't really a break, it was a reaffirmation of what was rooted right back in the Bible. And so it revealed this massive difference that had begun to exist in the dominant church culture. And the differences between this reaffirmation of where the Bible came from and this dominant church culture, the differences between them were the differences between light and dark. They were polar opposites. They weren't just that some people liked traditionalism and sacramentalism and other people liked kind of plain, glossy, fluffy things. They just want to get straight to the Bible. Well, that wasn't simply the difference. It was rather the very issue of how you get to heaven, how you get to God, how you get saved, how you escape hell. The answer to that question, how you get to heaven, how you get to God, how you escape hell, the answers to those questions, which is really the one question, there were two polar opposite answers. Within the group, the Roman Catholic dominant theology at the time, the answer was you get there basically by what you do. There's certain laws that you're required to live by and certain rituals and so on you've got to fill. And if you can do all of that, then by God's grace, you will make it. Those that went back into the Bible and read the Bible and began to reaffirm what had always been the truth of the Scriptures from the beginning and been kept through history in some shape or form, they began to reassert this. They said the answer isn't what you do, it's what's been done. The Roman Catholic Church was saying, it's what you do. Those that were taking us back to the Bible were saying, no, it's what another has done on your behalf. It's not by working and earning your way, doing enough good things, and then perhaps going to a final resting place where you get cleaned up before you get to heaven, purgatory. It's not that. It's the finished work of another on your behalf who gives you the righteousness you need before God to make it with him as a gift. Come and have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you're wondering, what has this got to do with 2 Corinthians 8? We'll get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Have a look there at verse 21. Wonderfully important verse. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, or literally to be sin in our place. So that in him, if you put your trust in him, you are actually now in him, you might become the righteousness of God. You might receive a gift from God of righteousness that's not your own. And so have the righteousness you need to be able to stand before God acceptable. Not because you've done the things that need doing, but because another has done it and give you what he's done as a gift to you to be received by faith. Now that difference came to light, as I say, in the 1500s, in an event that we now know as the Reformation. 1515 through to that later period, particularly under a man called Martin Luther. He read his Bible again, went back to the originals, cut through all the accumulated theology and paraphernalia of church life, went to the heart of the Bible, and he got this message that you get to God by a gift. Now, that created all kinds of different reactions. And one of the reactions was from the Roman Catholic thinkers, was this teaching you're asserting that you get to God by simply being a gift, that you don't have to do anything to get there, that's scaring us. They didn't put it quite in these words, but that's scaring us. Why is it scaring us? Because if you get to God by a gift, by mere forgiveness, what will stop people then just going and living however they like? What will stop people just going and living immorally and without concern for God and disregarding civic responsibility. What will stop people doing that if all they have to do is to get to heaven is just say, thank you, Jesus, you did it for me? So there's this terrible concern about the kind of life that would end up coming from that theology of grace alone. If the law isn't there as this big stick, what will keep us to be good? What will make us moral and righteous? How will people be motivated to do the things that God wants us to do and not just live for ourselves? That's some background for you. The New Testament has, in my estimation, two big answers to that question, which is what Luther and Calvin and others discovered, has two big answers with a number of things that roll out of it. And so there's many things the New Testament says, but I think you can pull them into two with some offshoots. The two big things are this. When you go back to the Bible, which is dealing with this exact issue of how I'm now motivated to live, given that I've been given a gift that I don't have to earn, what will make me be different then? The Bible's answer is twofold. It says, the beauty and power of the gospel and the change that's happened to me as a Christian. Two big things. You get them in different places. You get it in the book of Romans, and you get it in 2 Corinthians 3, and you get it in 2 Corinthians 8, which is what we're coming to. The Bible gives us this answer, which is an extraordinary one. It's counterintuitive. You never would have thought of it. But when you hear it, you kind of go, ah, I get it. What the Bible says is that there's been this, when you receive this gift of the righteousness of another, forgiveness and acceptance with God that you haven't earned or deserve, when you receive this gift, a miracle happens. And it happens within. So you actually become a different person. You now become a person who from within, by the Spirit of God, who has changed your heart, wants to now live differently. Yeah, with all the ups and downs and struggles and trials and dry periods and all the rest, but has this orientation that does want to move forward. It's something that someone with a law, and only a law, just can never understand. That's the Bible's first answer, Romans chapter 5 and 6, 7. The second answer is, this new person who's been made new by the Spirit of God with a new heart has now an ability to see the gospel, its power and beauty, the Word of God which connects in with this newly made heart to draw me on to a new life, not by law, not by rule. I want to talk to you about the power and beauty of the gospel. Because it comes up here in this passage in such a wonderful verse that we could preach the whole time on this one verse. And I want to try not to do that, although I'm very tempted. But have a look at 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 9. This is the second chunk of 2 Corinthians 8 we're looking at. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, if you underline your Bibles, and it's a good practice, that is the verse to underline. Highlight it. Do something with it. Draw a line beside it. Go home and memorize it. Such a wonderful verse. Captures up so much of the heart of Christianity and its impact on our lives. Now, remember the context, though. Let's put that in context before we come back to it. Last week, if you were with us, we drew attention to the fact that these two chapters, chapters 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, were devoted entirely to Paul seeking to get a group of Christians in the city of Corinth, an ancient city of Corinth, to give money, particularly to a cause in Jerusalem. There were Christians there, Jewish Christians, who were impoverished. And as Gentile Christians in Corinth, do you remember we looked at this last week? Gentile Christians, they owed it to the Jewish Christians to give the money back to them because it's from the Jews that they'd received the spiritual blessings of the gospel in the first place. Now, Paul is seeking to raise these funds for the work in Jerusalem, and he began it sometime before. Come with me to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a few chapters back. Chapter 16, verse 1. A letter written some months, years before. Now, about the collection for God's people. 16 verse 1. do what I told the Galatian churches to do on the first day of every week, which suggests that they were meeting on Sundays at this stage in church history, very early on. First day of the week, that's a Sunday. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give you letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now, Paul writes to them, and it appears, if you come to chapter 8 now, 2 Corinthians again. Look at verse 10. Last year, halfway through that verse, last year you were the first not only to give, but also have a desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it will be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. Piece together what's going on. It seems that Paul has written to them about this collection and they've said, yeah, we're on, we're in it, we'll do it. And they're very motivated, they're very engaged. But as time's gone on, their enthusiasm for it's lagged. Full of good intentions, but it seems they've struggled to finish, to put into practice. And just a quick comment there, it is easy to have good intentions, isn't it? It's easy, perhaps in church, I don't know if this happens for you, but it's easy in church to think to yourself, man, I've got to get my act together. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, the saying goes. Good intentions don't substitute for actually getting out and doing it. Moving it from what I'd like to do, what I know I should do, to actually doing it. Now, at one level, it's good you've got good intentions. It's great to have good intentions, but when you don't follow through on those good intentions, you make a mockery of even the best of intentions. You think about the father who, I have a friend who told me a couple of times about his father, who promised often, his parents were divorced, his father would see him a couple of times a year and promised quite often that I'll come around at 2 and we'll go fishing. And I'm really excited, keen to do it. And the boy, 10, 11, 12, sitting on the doorstep of the house at 2, waiting, 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 only never to have his father turn up. Now, his father can think, well, I wanted to, I had good intentions, but it's almost more destructive, isn't it, do you see? Have intentions, yes. But what will motivate you to ensure that you drive through with the intentions you have and bring to completion? This is the Corinthian problem. They expressed the best intentions to give to this great cause, but they weren't following through on it. Well, how does Paul motivate them to follow through? Well, the easiest thing to do would be just to lay down a law. Corinthians, it's God's command, give, give. How much do you give? I'll tell you, 10%. You set aside 10%, have it all there set for me. That's the rule. That's what God has said. He could have done that. The Apostle Paul could have done that. But as we talked about last week, he chose not to. Not because it was inconsistent with the Christian faith to have commands in Christianity. That's not the case. But he chose not to command. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 8, putting the context to this verse a little bit further now. He makes the point there in verse 8, I am not commanding you. He could have, but he realizes to command in this context would create something very, very inadequate. Let's see if we can unpack this. Come with Jeremiah 31, back into the Old Testament. Rush back there. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 8. Give you a little bit of history here with the Old Testament. Back from when Israel, we're now talking many, many centuries before Jesus, back when Israel was rescued out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, and they were given the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, God says to the nation that if you obey me, keep my commands fully, you will be my treasured possession. Out of all the nations, you'll be mine if you can keep my commandments. Gives them the commandments. What happens in the history of Israel? Here's a set of commands that if you can do it, if you can keep these rules, you'll get. If you can keep these rules, you'll make your way. If you can get this, you'll be with me forever. But they fail. They fail. they fail. Until many centuries later, God gives the word to a prophet, Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. And God says this through the prophet Jeremiah. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the old covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I gave them a set of laws. That was the covenant, the agreement that I'd made with them, the pact. Keep my laws, you'll get to me. They kept breaking it. They kept breaking it. So God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant, a new agreement, a new way of relating to me. Look at verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, why? Because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more." There's a new covenant coming. One where God will actually put into the very heart of a person the core relationship that you're to have with him. Instead of having a law that comes from outside and says, do this and live, do this and live, this law comes to the very inner being of who we are through the forgiveness of God and makes it possible for me to be remade, reborn as one of his. Established not by my doing, established by Jesus' doing through the forgiveness he achieves. And so in Luke 22, flip past that, come to 2 Corinthians 3. In Luke 22, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. By his death, he establishes this new covenant to make it so that God's inner work could happen in our hearts by the forgiveness won on the cross. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 3. Now we're talking to the Corinthians, the very ones he's wanting to motivate to give money. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, not on those tablets that came down from the mountain at Mount Sinai, but on tablets of human hearts. Do you remember Jeremiah? A law written on the very heart. This is the new covenant. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the external law given by Mount Sinai, but of the Spirit, the internalized work of the Spirit to apply God's word into our very hearts and transform us. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here is some context, you see. And it's particularly critical here that Paul says the old covenant way of relating by commands, external commands to get you to do stuff, is inadequate in this context. Paul's desire is to internalize and see the Corinthians change from the inside out and give as a response to what's happening within them, not because there's pressure from without. And it's particularly critical in this context because part of the gift, part of the reason the gift is being given, is to mend relationships between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians of whom the Corinthians are part. You've got two ethnic groups that are in danger of actually separating off and looking upon each other with kind of resentment and hostility. Paul wants to mend that potential division. And so he wants the gift from the Corinthians to come from the heart so that the Jewish people receive it as it's given willingly. And so because it's come from the heart, they receive it full of the grace that it's intended with it, and they appreciate the love that's given to them. And that's the power he intends. If it came as a mere obligation by command, it would have little impact to make any difference in the Jewish Christians' lives. Now you get this, don't you? I don't know, you're feeling depressed about how you're going. You think you look ugly. You think you're not smart. You think you're incompetent. Tell me which has more impact. Your mother who says you look beautiful, or the hot guy at uni who says you're pretty hot? Which one has... Actually,
Neither of them really work, do they? Because you know the mother's only saying it because she's your mum. And the hot guy at uni's only saying it because? You got it. So we've got to find someone who's... The point simply is, when the compliment comes from someone who doesn't need to give it to you, is spontaneously and willingly just wanting to say it, then it has much more impact from someone than from someone who you know just has to. Do you know what I'm saying? Let's get back to the passage. That's exactly what's going on here. The Corinthians, that it comes willingly out of a heart overflowing with love for the Jewish Christians brings much more impact. And Paul wants to ensure that's the case. So he says, chapter 8, verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now, he's given the earnestness of one group already. Chapter 8, we saw this last week, the Macedonian Christians who gave out of their poverty. Now he gives, verse 9, the core earnest one, Jesus. And he shows in verse 9 the power and the beauty of the gospel to transform lives, to actually empower someone to live differently without a law, to enable someone to be transformed from the inside to want to be different. And it's from the power and the beauty of the gospel, verse 9. Now remember, this is in the context of getting them to give, but Paul effectively is taking them to the engine that drives all of Christian life to motivate one aspect of Christian life. And so he says to them, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now that's such a wonderful verse, I'm going to take it phrase by phrase with you. Ready for this? Firstly, notice the word for. Very first word. I'm not commanding you, I'm wanting to test the sincerity of your love, comparing it with the earnestness of God. For. I don't have to command you because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. And knowing that, I don't need to command you. Brothers and sisters, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you get it, you won't need the command. So let's get it. What is it? Well, notice the next little bit. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice the title that Paul pulls out there to speak in this statement. It's not, you know the grace of Jesus. It's for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. Paul pulls out the whole regal title for Jesus. He pulls out all his qualifications, Lord, Messiah, the King of Israel, Christ. He pulls all of that out because he doesn't just want this to be casual. He wants you to sense the solemnity and the greatness and the power of what he's about to talk about. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you probably worked this out. I like casualness. I like relaxed. I like coastal culture. The whole pomp and ceremony thing does kind of often irk me. But the danger with casualness and coastal and relaxed is that you can very easily, by the whole tone, diminish the sense of power, gravity, and greatness. Paul is searching for a way to lift the eyes of the Corinthians to see the scale of what he's about to talk to them about. And so he says it's not just the grace of Jesus, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, what is it that they're to remember? Well, they're to remember particularly the grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is one of those words that's very rich in meaning. It's a word that basically means unmerited favour. Grace means giving beyond, generosity, An overflowing gift is grace. It's not what you deserve, it's what you don't deserve, to get grace. It's to be given more than you deserve, grace. Paul says, do you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember the overflowing gifting of the sovereign Lord of the universe? Do you remember that? What was that grace? Well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now he talks a lot about rich and poor. Let's just unpack those to understand these verses. Rich and poor, what does he mean by these words? Lots of people kind of imagine that rich, poor, he's talking about money. Wealthy, without much, poor. Now, you get in this kind of conception, therefore, the picture of Jesus, the rich man, who gives up all his money, becomes without money, so that those of us without money can get lots of it. Rich people, you see. Now, is that what Paul is talking about here with Jesus? Rich, poor, us poor, become rich? What was suggested is it isn't. What was suggested isn't, because you know that's where the answer is. What would suggest he's not talking about money? Got some thoughts? Is that him? Well, before he became poor, he did, you could say. Yeah. Before he became poor, he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah. You got another one? And in particular, the Macedonians. Yeah. We got there. That's good. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at the Macedonians, what you see there in verse 2 is that they gave out of extreme poverty, which welled up into rich generosity. And that was actually an expression of God's grace in them. They were the recipients, verse 1, of God's special grace. Now, if it were the case that Jesus is losing all his money was so that we who had no money can get lots of it, what happened to the Macedonians? They're still poor. And God's working in their lives. It's not like he's ignoring them. He's giving them a special grace. You would have thought he'd give them a bunch of money. But he leaves them still poor. And so it cannot be simply that. And I think the second thing is an obvious one. The setting is all wrong. We are talking about a very weighty issue, and money is so trivial in this context. There is a rich-poor issue going on here that's deeper than financial. It's using the language of money, or that kind of financial idea, to say something far more profound. What is the, for Jesus, what is the rich to poor thing that Jesus went through? It's rich, not that he just had wealth, he had something beyond wealth that he gave up, which was something beyond giving up wealth to get something less, more than impoverishment. Let me, if you can make sense of that, don't ask me to repeat it. I'm going to actually quote to you from a sermon by Spurgeon, because that gives some weightiness to what's being said here that in a way that I can't quite capture. You ready for this? If you haven't ever looked at anything by Spurgeon, one of the most wonderful preachers ever, let me read this to you. He reflects on the rich and poor idea in this passage, and he says these words. Firstly, it was poverty in Christ's part to become a man at all. God, the illimitable, the infinite, veiled himself in human flesh. God, the omnipotent, the eternal, came here in the form of a baby, hanging in weakness at a woman's breast. God, whom angels adore, before whom all heaven bows with deepest solemnity of awe, was found where horned oxens fed. In a manger was he laid. It was poverty for him to take these rags of our poor humanity and clothe himself with them. For his own robe was the light. His chariot was a flame of fire. His palace the heaven of God. Yet he was found in Bethlehem. What poverty it was for him, it was not so much for Joseph and for Mary as it was for him to be in the inn and find that there was no room for him. In fact, what poverty it was for him to be a baby at all. Being born, our blessed Lord lived for many years a life of poverty at Nazareth. He was a carpenter, the reputed son of the village carpenter. During those 30 years he was preparing for his public ministry, it was necessary that he should bear that restraint which for a time he put upon himself. But it was towards the close of his life here on that our Master entered into the deepest poverty of all. See him there, amid the olives in Gethsemane's garden, prostrate in prayer, covered with a bloody sweat as he pleads with his Father on his people's behalf. Do you see that cup filled with wormwood and gall, of which he must drink if you are to be saved? Can you bear the sight? Are you not overwhelmed with penitent sorrow as you see the Lord of life and glory lying there covered with his own gall? And know that all his agony was on your account. That's poverty. And then me. To be taken before the human rulers, mere creatures that he had made, over whom he ruled, to have them mock him and scoff and reject and dismiss him. The God of all glory, praised and adored for all eternity, rightly because he deserved it, to then have the very human people that he had made give him judgments against him and dismiss and despise him. And then to have the very human body that he had taken on as his own, beaten and bruised, nailed to a cross, lifted before all to mock, until the Son of God suffers that which he should never have suffered, death itself. God, the Eternal One, rich in life eternal, comes to our world and dies at all, is poverty. And in that death, the Eternal Righteous One, who knew only the pleasure of purity and holiness, absorbs the guilt of the worst sinner. He is spiritually impoverished. You know, Jesus didn't have any money. Whoever made the comment was exactly right. He didn't even have a bed to lie his head on it. But in comparison to that impoverishment, the lack of money, these impoverishments far eclipse them all. He was rich. He was eternal, glorious God, forever praised, the one with power and dominion and rule over all, who becomes a human and empties himself to become a servant, to be one who ultimately gives himself up to death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Though he was rich, he becomes poor. Now come back to verse 9 and see the key words though there. Though he was rich, do you see the next four words? Yet for your sakes, he became poor. Paul says to these Corinthians that he endured all of this impoverishment, this voluntary, willing determination to give up everything. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he did that for you. If you've got faith in this Jesus. And he says it to us here today. Can you do this in your own mind? Can you make this sentence in your head? Jesus has endured the loss of all things for me. Can you say that? Jesus has lost and endured the loss of all things for, put your name there, for Andrew. For whatever you put your name, can you say that? Because that is exactly what the Bible's saying. He laid aside every privilege, every comfort, every gift, every right. All of these were his, and he gave them up for me. If you've got your faith in the Lord Jesus. So that, the end of verse 9, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now again, to imagine that these words are about money is to trivialize the whole thing. It's that you who were fallen, it's you who were without dignity, place and worth, it's you human who were lost and broken, it's you more who were sinful, spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, owing a debt you could never pay. It's that you who are like that poor might now be raised up beyond possible expectation to a riches that are inconceivable by the poverty of Jesus. That you might now have a riches in Jesus that means you are raised with him into heaven. You are seated at the right hand of God, the Father. You are adopted as a son, as a daughter, with the Father, with Jesus, your brother. You are now one who is equal with him, not in divinity, but in righteousness. You share with him the love the Father has for his precious Son. You now share that love that the Father has for the Son is now the love that he has for you, if you are in Christ. You are spiritually now holy. There is now no condemnation. You are saints, cleansed from within. To talk about money in that context is surely Western materialistic stupidity, isn't it? The gospel is the news that we have through the infinite loss, the deliberate loss of the Son of God, the one who gave up everything. It's the news that through his infinite loss, we have been given the riches that he once had, which he gave up to give to us that we might now have. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't need to command you to give to those in need in Jerusalem. For you know the grace of Jesus. Though rich became poor, you know that grace. Grace changes people in a way that the law never could. Look at the Macedonians. Let me try and illustrate. You know, providentially this week, an article came across my desk from the newspaper about a man who was a white supremacist. Did anyone see the article? He was a man who grew up full of hatred towards black people and was a skinhead and part of a kind of an angry militant group that was seeking to beat up, destroy, segregate, separate blacks people out of society, regarding them as subhuman, and full of hatred, full of anger, and often expressed that in barroom brawls with black people and so on. He covered himself in tattoos as part of his expression of his anger and resentment at the world, and particularly the black world, and he ended up with tattoos all over his face, and there's pictures in the newspaper where he had, you know, a tattoo of a razor blade dripping with blood, swastikas, Nazi swastikas, hate tattooed across his knuckles, blood dripping, all kinds of tattoos right across here. And eventually he actually fell in love with a woman who was also part of the group. They had a child together, and after having that child together, they came to their senses and realised the stupidity of what they'd been doing, the hatred that they'd been living with, and sought to move out of that group and actually seek to change and kind of leave that behind. And as they sought to leave it behind and kind of create a responsible life where they loved their child in a family unit and so on, something they've never experienced themselves, he needed to get a job. But every job he went for, do you know what I mean? You can imagine turning up to Bunnings and saying, you know, do you mind if I service on your desk or something like this? You know, they go with blood. But every job he got knocked back, all they saw when they saw this guy was a thug, which is what he once was. And he found himself over the months, years, becoming more and more despondent and depressed because he wanted to leave, but his whole body was walking with him everywhere and he couldn't leave that behind. His only hope was to try and rid himself of these tattoos and he couldn't do it. He tried everything and eventually was getting to such despair because he couldn't get any work. They were they were about to be evicted from their home. They had no money. He's trying to have a whole new start, getting beaten up by all kinds of terror. He decided, look, I'm just going to throw acid on my face to get rid of it and just have scars instead. His wife was then driven to do something extraordinary. She made contact with a black man who ran an anti-hate group. They were the enemies of the white supremacists. They were the group that was actually trying to destroy them. She rang a black man and said, we need help. What do you think the black man did? Astonishing. He said, I'll help you. she, I think it was, I'll help you. And they, this group arranged a sponsor and a donor to pay for the operations to the group, $40,000, something like 30 operations, to remove the tattoos from his face so that he could live a normal life. And in the article, you see the progression over the 18 months or something of operations to finally he's got a face clear of tattoos, his body still is and so on. Now, there is an extraordinary example of grace, yes? Now, imagine this. This man comes to you and says, I'm going back to my old world of skinhead, black-hating life. What would you say to him after all that's been done? What would you say? In simple terms, how would you argue a little bit further than that? But that's right. You said, why would you say you've got to be kidding me? Look at what the very people that you have been opposed to have done for you. They've given you a whole new start in life and you want to turn back to hating them again? Oughtn't that experience of overflowing generosity from those that hated you, that you hated, change the way you now relate towards them? Do you see? Let me give you another illustration. What happened if this guy comes to you and says, look, a black man's come to me and asked me for help. I'm not sure what I should do. What would you tell him to do? Fall all over yourself to help this person because they've been so gracious and generous to you. Do you get the point? Paul says, I don't need to command you to give money. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though rich, he became poor. He gave up everything that you might, though poor, become rich. I don't need to command you ever again. If you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself tells the story of a servant who owed $1 million and had his debt cancelled. Pleaded, take my debt away, a debt I could never pay. His king took the debt of $1 million away from him. That servant then walked out the door, met a man who owed him $1. And because that man couldn't pay, he threw him into debtor's prison. And Jesus says, curses upon that man who'd received such mercy and yet failed to show mercy to others. Friends, this last part of 2 Corinthians, or this middle part of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is saying to the Gentile Corinthians, I'm not asking you to bust yourself like the Macedonians did. I'm not asking you to give so that you've got nothing and they've got everything. I'm asking, verse 13, 14 and 15, just that there might be equality, that you might give something to these people in such need. And he's basing it all upon the overwhelming grace that they've experienced in Jesus. Now us. We've come to this month where we're focusing just on the property side of our work for just 1 month every 3 years, because we don't want to have it dominate our life together. Just for this month, we're saying, at the end of this month, we want you to give towards the establishment of a bigger property facility that we can have more people come to hear about the grace of God in Jesus. Now, there's no command to you about this. We need a lot of money. We need to raise a significant sum to make it happen, to move the work ahead. And we're praying God will put it on your hearts to give significantly. But we care much more about you as givers than we do about the money you give. We care much more that you get the gospel, that you get what has happened to you and how it's come to you in Jesus. Do you get it? Do you get the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? The one, though rich, became poor for you. Do you get that? You have everything because of him, because of his impoverishment. You may not feel it, but it's stored up for you in eternity. Don't buy into the materialistic dream that life is about getting what you can get now. You've got it in Jesus. It's been poured out for you. The evidence for us, evidence for Paul, the evidence for the Bible, that you actually have got the grace of God is that you become a giver yourself. It's not wrong to spend things on stuff you need, even things you enjoy. It's not wrong. But a lot has gone into getting you what you've got by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think hard. Think hard about the generous heart that you ought now cultivate, which goes past mere intention, I should, to being compelled and constrained by the grace of Jesus to actually give. Now, it doesn't matter how much. It's in keeping with what you have. If you don't have much, you won't be able to give as much as others. But give sacrificially with what you've got, in keeping with what you have, to the work of the gospel, whatever context you feel convicted to give into. We are wanting to encourage you to see the need of this venture. But if you're unconvinced, give somewhere. Give to the work of the gospel. Give generously as one who has been given so much, everything, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that grace crack open your heart to be yourself a generous person. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though rich, he became poor, so that us, through his poverty, might be made rich. We thank you for the extraordinary truths that these words reflect, and pray, please, that you would work within us by your Spirit to see the greatness, the magnitude, the gravity, the solemnity, the wonder of these things that have happened for us in the work of Jesus, that you might, in this new covenant relationship that we have with you, do something within us to help us be convicted and then compelled to be people willingly from the heart giving for the rest of our days. But especially, of course, in this particular context, we pray that you might provide what we need through the generosity of your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name.